We're going to continue this morning with our studies in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. I'll read the first 10 verses of the book. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. As I pointed out last week, Paul is confronting in this book two sorts of charges that are being made by his adversaries, a group of people known to us as the Judaizers, who are seeking to persuade Christians that they must first become Jews in order to be saved. The two charges are, first of all, that these people are teaching a false gospel. That it's not necessary, first of all, to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. So he needs to correct the false gospel that they are spreading. At the same time, in the course of spreading their false gospel, they are challenging his authority as an apostle. They are saying, the reason you ought to listen to us and not to the apostle Paul is that he's not really an apostle. He doesn't have the appropriate credentials. He was not ordained by the Jerusalem church. And so Paul has to defend his own authority. Last week we began to look at the opening of the letter, which serves the same function in this letter that all that formal stuff that you learned in school to put at the top of an ordinary letter serves. The inside address and the date and the return address and the dear sir. While letters in the first century had a set form of starting, and in Paul's epistles, this form has at most six components. Only Ephesians has all six, so you won't find all six in every epistle. But the six components are, first of all, a statement of the person from whom the letter was written, then an identity of the ones to whom it was written, some word of greeting, a doxology, that is, praise of God, then thanks to God for something concerning the recipients of the letter, and finally a request to God for a certain blessing to come upon the recipients of the letter. Now, as we began to look at this last week, I compared these points here across all of the epistles that we have from Paul and pointed out to you what you've probably noticed yourself, that the different openings of the epistles are different from one another. Some lack portions that others contain. Some emphasize or expand one portion in a different way than others do. And I set before you the hypothesis that if you look at how the opening of a letter differs from the openings of other Pauline letters, that you'll have a clue to what that particular letter is about. In other words, the opening of the letter is like a little summary of the entire book. And if you read it carefully, you'll have a clue as to what's on the apostle's mind as he begins to write. That certainly is the case in this epistle. For we find two of these sections, the from section and the greeting section, have been expanded beyond what they usually contain in the other epistles. The from section emphasizes in a way that no other epistle does Paul's authority as an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Now, he often says that, but never does he say anything like this. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's claiming that his apostleship is not derived from any human authority. The fact that Jerusalem did not ordain him is really quite beside the point. If anything, it strengthens his position, because his ordination comes not from the hand of men, but from the hand of Christ himself. A statement, incidentally, that gives us a good bit of insight into Paul's Christology. He is able to contrast men with Jesus Christ, showing that he considers Jesus Christ to be far more than a man. But that's only incidental here. The point is that it's not only not from men, but through Christ that he has received his call to apostleship. There's emphasis here on the risen Christ. His adversaries were saying, you were not appointed by Christ during his earthly walk. And Paul is saying, well, tough potatoes to you folks. I was appointed by the risen Christ. Now you tell me which ordination is greater. One that comes from Christ during his earthly walk in his state of humility, or an ordination conveyed by him in his state of glorification. No other epistle emphasizes the authority of Paul's apostleship as clearly as this does. The two section, as we said last time, is the only one in all of his epistles to the churches where he does not include some note of the standing of the recipients in Christ. To the others he says, to the church at so-and-so, saints, or beloved in the Lord, or the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is no such modification here. This is written simply, unto the churches of Galatia, period. Not a word about what their standing in Christ is. And the reason, I think, is that he's not sure what their standing in Christ is. He, as he says later in the fifth chapter, stands in doubt of them. If they have in fact accepted what is being spread among them by the false teachers, they are not truly Christians. A warning to us, which we will see amplified as we go further into the epistle, that just because someone professes faith in Jesus Christ does not make that person a Christian. Just because a person lives as a Christian for many years does not mean that if they fall away, we are bound to assume that they are indeed God's child. The Bible teaches that those who are God's children will persevere in their Christian walk, but it does not teach that someone who makes a profession and behaves like a Christian for a few years is therefore entitled to the acceptance of God's people throughout the rest of his life. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Moving on quickly to the greeting itself. We were looking at this last week when we ended our study. The greeting is expanded in this epistle in a way that it's not in any of the others. The other epistles simply say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, period. That's all that there is in the way of a greeting in the other epistles, with the exception of Timothy, who adds grace, mercy, and peace, but that's it. Look at the expansion here, though. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. This expansion is a nutshell summary of the gospel, which is the other point that needs to be clarified in this epistle. So you see right here in the first four verses of the epistle, we have a summary of the two major points that are being discussed throughout the rest of the entire epistle: the challenge to Paul's apostleship and the nature of the true gospel. Statements that he makes here, first of all, concerning the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. A second statement having to do with his purpose in this sacrifice, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And his third point, according to the will of God and our Father. The first statement looks at Christ's substitutionary sacrifice itself. It tells us that he gave himself for our sins. We should emphasize each of those words. We should emphasize that he gave himself. He did not die as an accident, nor did he die because he was overcome by the forces of evil and could no longer put up a struggle. He testified himself that no man takes his life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up of myself. He gave himself. His death was a voluntary, purposeful action on his part in order to take away our sin. And that's what the second thing tells us. He gave himself for our sins as a substitute to pay the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion against God. He did not simply die as an example of love, although his death was a great example of love. He did not simply die to show the ugliness of sin, although certainly his death shows the ugliness of sin. He died to take away our sin. He died to deal with the problem of our rebellion against God and make us accepted with the Father. And the third point is very precious and very deep. He gave himself for our sins. There is a theological argument that's been raging for the last 300 or 400 years, a fairly significant extent, having to do with the question, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for all men in the world, whether they accept him or not? It doesn't seem to be a feasible statement, because if he did, then all men must be saved. The death of Christ is surely efficacious. His blood surely forgives sin. And if he has indeed forgiven the sin of all men, then all men must go to heaven. And the Bible teaches that's not going to be the case. On the other hand, there are some who teach that Christ died only for his elect, for those whom the Father had chosen from eternity past. And I must confess that that is a very sound position, logically. The difficulty is it stumbles over a few passages of Scripture, such as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, which tells us about the false teachers who reject the Lord who bought them. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which tells us that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so these two things go back and forth, and it's a huge theological tangle, which is very difficult to disentangle, until we stop to consider biblical language for our redemption. And there we find so very often that salvation is described in the first person. We do not hear people preaching to unbelievers, Christ died for your sins. We don't read statements, Christ died for their sins. What we read is, Christ died for our sins. That statement is true for anybody who can make it. In fact, that is the essence of faith. How do I become saved? Well, does God's Spirit bear witness with your spirit that Christ died for your sins? I don't need to tell you that. You read in the Bible about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God's Spirit is working faith in your heart, you will tell me, I see it. Yes, it is for me that he died. And then you will join with me in this wonderful statement. He gave himself for our sins. For whom did Christ die? The theologians will argue. God's children will say, Christ died for our sins. And they will joyfully invite anyone who can honestly make that statement to confess it with them and to acknowledge Christ as their Savior. So we read that Christ gave himself for our sins, and now we read his purpose, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, or as we should perhaps more accurately render the word, this present evil age. We're not talking about this planet. I hired somebody this summer who's very interested in outer space. He thinks that we should all go live on other planets. On the application form that he filled out for ITI, there was a question that says, do you intend to remain in this country long term? And his response when he put this down was, well, he said, I really want to go into low Earth orbit, maybe even beyond. He's a very creative individual, which is why I hired him. We're not talking about our physical location on this planet. We're talking about this present evil age. The Bible divides the world into two great ages, the present age and the age to come. The dividing line between the two is the Lord's return. And we can say that without getting into details about just what form the Lord's return takes or what goes on. Pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, pan-mill. That's my favorite. It all pans out in the end. The point is, and Christians of every confession agree on this, that there are two great ages. There is this present evil age in which we now live, and there is a world to come, an age to come, which is characterized by good things. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about those who have tasted the good things of the age to come. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That is, rescue us. To deliver us is the notion of rescuing us from a situation which is untenable. Now we believe that he will one day accompany us into the age to come. We're looking forward to the time when we are with him forever in heaven. That's a wonderful hope that every Christian shares. We don't wait till then to be delivered, do we? Right now, he delivers us from this present evil age. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed right now by the renewing of your minds. We're exhorted in Colossians to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. There is a resource available to us to live heavenly lives now, in this age. And that's the purpose for which he died, not just to save us someday, although that's vitally important. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So that's an important part of our hope. But right now, he can deliver us from the evils of this age. Now, we've seen the death of Christ for us, and we see the purpose for which he died. It's looking forward to the objective. Now Paul takes us back at the end of verse 4 into eternity past to contemplate the cause, the effective cause, from which our salvation arises. He tells us that Christ's giving of himself is according to the will of God and our Father. It's important for us to understand that the death of Christ is not a patchwork repair job designed to take care of some tragic accident when man unexpectedly rebelled against God and sinned in the Garden of Eden. Some people have this notion. God up in heaven made man, set him going, everything was fine, and then all of a sudden, like Gene's glider crashing into a tree, oops, what happened now? We got an accident. Man fell, so I've got to patch it up, and oh, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son to save them. That's one vision, one picture in a lot of people's minds concerning the death of Christ. It's an unbiblical picture. The Bible tells us that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Man's sin was not an accident. It was not outside of God's control. The death of Christ is not like the bicycle patch kit that I carry around in my bicycle in case I get a flat tire so that I can patch it up after the fact. It was designed and intended from the very first as a means for God to demonstrate his mercy and his love to a watching universe. Christ gave himself according to the will of God and our Father. Not just are we looking here at Christ gave himself according to the will of God and our Father, but he gave himself for us according to the will of God and our Father. And so we joyfully confess with the Apostle Paul that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, before the foundation of the world, two things were provided. There was Christ provided to be our Savior, and we were provided to be his saved ones. And the rest of history is the working out of that divine plan. Nothing catches God by surprise. He's never out of control. He has us, as our Lord tells us, right in the palm of his Son's hand. No man is able to take us out of his hand. Now, if we continue on through the parts of the greeting of the Greek letter, we come next to a doxology. It's not very common in Paul's letters. It appears in Galatians and 2 Corinthians. And it also appears in Ephesians. In Ephesians, it occupies most of the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath... You recognize that section. That is a doxology to be distinguished from the thanksgiving that comes later down in the chapter. We have doxologies in Ephesians, in 2 Corinthians, and in Galatians. Unlike Ephesians, 2 Corinthians and Galatians do not go on to give thanks for the people being addressed in the letter. Nor do they make any requests for those people. That's because those two letters are perhaps the strongest letters of rebuke in the entire Pauline corpus. They are addressed to churches for which there is very little to thank God. Churches that are wandering away, as we've seen. In this case, he cannot even greet them as saints or beloved in the Lord. So much in question is he as to where they stand with regard to the gospel. So he cannot thank God for what God is doing in their lives, but he can thank God for God's own attributes. And he will thank God. So he raises up a praise to God in verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this brings us to the end of the opening of the letter. The next section of the letter, verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, is paired with the last paragraph in the letter. It's a summary of the dispute. And once we get past this summary, we're into the two major blocks that make up every Pauline epistle, well, most Pauline epistles, 1 Corinthians excepted, and maybe one or two others. A doctrinal section and then a hortatory or practical section. A section that tells us what to believe and a section that tells us how to live. Galatians follows this structure. Once we peel off the greetings, and then we peel off verses 6 through 10, which are an opening summary, and also peel off the last 10 verses or so at the end, which are a closing summary, then we have a doctrinal section, which I've placed up on the board. And then somewhere off over here in midair, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, you can see the practical section, but we won't be there for some weeks, so don't worry about it if you can't quite make it out now. This whole thing scrolls sideways as we go, and you'll see it in due time. The point here is for you to see how these two themes carry through. The theme of the false gospel, echoed in Paul's greeting, pointing out what the true gospel is taken up in verses 6 through 9, and then in the doctrinal section in chapters 3 and 4. While the emphasis on Paul's authority as an apostle, articulated from the very first in the from section of the greeting, revisited again in verse 10, which is part of this opening summary, we will see again in the latter part of chapter 1 and the bulk of chapter 2, talking about Paul's contacts with Jerusalem. It's a roadmap to where we're going. It will help you to keep in front of your eyes these two major points that have to be dealt with. One is the false gospel that's being propagated, and the other, the challenges to Paul's authority. So let's look now in verses 6 through 9. And in these verses, we have, first of all, a discussion of the false gospel and the true gospel. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Several points to note here. Let's note, first of all, where these people are, or at least where Paul hopes they are. Their state as Christians. He describes them in verse 6 as called into the grace of Christ, or perhaps better, called in the grace of Christ. There are three things to note here. First of all is the calling. Then this expression, the grace of Christ. And then we have to discuss the relationship between those two. What does it mean to be called in the grace of Christ, or as the Authorized Version has it, called into the grace of Christ? Calling itself in Paul is something that the Father does. Some people have suggested that here we're learning that Christ calls, but throughout Paul's epistles, it is the Father who calls. That is the one here who called you, the one from whom you are removed. The calling in Paul, unlike the calling in the Gospels, is an efficacious call. Now, that's a nice little bit of theology for you. Let me disentangle that for you. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ can say, many are called, but few are chosen. So our Savior uses the word call in terms of a general invitation addressed to anyone who will receive it. And some receive it and some do not. That call is the kind of call that we present, that Christians present when we talk to our friends about the gospel. Many are called. Many should be called. It's our duty to see to it that many are called. We should call many. Few are chosen. However, when the Father does the calling, he doesn't waste words. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. I think a very well-known passage. It certainly ought to be. For whom he did, that's God the Father, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now we're plainly talking here about God's call, not man's call. Whom he, the Father, called. And Paul tells us here, those whom he called, he also justified. Nobody's left out. If I told you those who are in this room are going to receive a gold coin as they leave today, if as you left you did not get a gold coin, you would accuse me of misleading you. Now, I didn't make that promise that you're not going to get a gold coin. But if I say, who is in this room? To him I will give a gold coin. You'd complain if you didn't get the gold coin. God is not a deceiver. God's word says, whom he called, them he also justified. Justification is the heritage of everyone whom God calls. Don't confuse that with man's call. We call many. Few of those will be God's chosen ones. But whom God calls, them he justifies. So when Paul writes to these people saying that he called you, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you. He's expressing a very optimistic view at this point, that they are in fact among the called of God, the ones whom God the Father has efficaciously called. But that may lead you to think there's a little bit of a problem here, because I have pointed out to you already that in the greeting, he does not greet them as saints or beloved in Christ. Later in the book, he will say, I stand in doubt of you. He'll wonder whether, in fact, they really are God's children. And some of you are thinking, well, how can this be? If they've been efficaciously called by the Father, therefore undoubtedly justified, how can Paul be in doubt of their salvation? You know, so often our theology runs away with us to the detriment of our godly conduct. The Bible teaches that all those who truly are God's children will persevere in the faith, but it also teaches that some who look like Christians may later on turn out never to have been believers at all. And it warns us to be alert for that danger, both in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10 of his first epistle, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And in chapter 9 he says that he beats under his body and keeps it under subjection, lest by any means, when he has preached to others, he himself should be a castaway or reprobate. In fact, to the Corinthians in his second epistle, in the last chapter, he exhorts them to examine themselves to see whether or not they are in the faith. Now, they're supposed to be Christians. And he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. The doctrine of the perseverance of God's saints is not inconsistent with the doctrine that we must examine ourselves, prove ourselves, lest we slip away. We might be deceived. And that's why we need each other, to help keep a watch on each other. That's why we need to exhort and reprove and rebuke one another, lest Satan should somehow deceive us. Which is the greater danger, do you think? Which person stands in greater spiritual risk? Someone who is born into a pagan culture, where they grow up never hearing the name of Christ, or someone who is born into a supposedly Christian church where they hear a false gospel, think that they are saved and eternally secure? Which one of those people is in greater danger? I submit to you that it's the person who sits in the padded pew every Sunday. That person will never seek for salvation. They think they have it. They pride themselves on their eternal security. In fact, they're damned. And unless they repent, they will perish. But they'll never repent, because Satan has cloaked their minds with a false sense of security. That's why I'm very cautious about the term eternal security. It's not a biblical phrase. It's true that God will forever keep his own children, but it's also true that we can be deceived into thinking that perhaps we're not a Christian. Better far to be raised in paganism and then to confront the gospel and realize I have a decision to make than to have this pall of false faith drawn over one's face, one's eyes clouded by a deluding gospel that is not really a gospel. You've been called, he says, in or into the grace of Christ. I know no better definition of this than what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that he is wealthy in righteousness. We are impoverished. We have no righteousness of our own. Yet for our sakes, he who is rich becomes poor. He takes on our sin. He forfeits his righteous standing before God and dies as a condemned criminal in our place, so that we through his poverty might be made rich, so that we might receive the wealth of righteousness that is rightly his and be clothed in it. Don't overlook your wealth of righteousness in Jesus Christ. The gospel teaches that Christ has taken away your sin. That's true. It also teaches that you have received Christ's righteousness And unless you receive his righteousness, you're not saved. You know, Adam had no sin, but he had no righteousness either. God doesn't want us to go back to being Adams. He wants us to go on to be like the second Adam. Not only free from sin, but also positively righteous. And our Savior did both of those for us. Took away our sin and conveys to us, imparts to us, his own righteousness. So that we now rejoice not in our own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the righteousness that we have and that we boast ourselves in. So we have the calling going on here, and we have the grace of Christ, and now we have to ask about the relationship between these two. What does it mean in verse 6? I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Well, if you read that in the Authorized Version, it sounds as though we are being called into Christ's grace, being called so that we might participate in Christ's grace. That's okay. The word call appears many times in the New Testament, so in evaluating this translation of the phrase, I collected all the occurrences of the word to call, that is, where God is calling people to salvation. And I found out that there's a preposition, which is always used when you're being called into something. And it's a preposition that looks like this. E-I-S means into. This preposition is different. This preposition looks like this. N, which is directly related to our English preposition in. They're not the same. If Paul had wanted to say, you are called into the grace of Christ, he had an expression that he uses elsewhere that he could have used here. He did not choose to use that expression. Now, it's true that we are called so that we can live lives that are equipped by God's grace. It is true that we are called into grace. Remember the words of Christ to our Savior, to the Apostle, when Paul was concerned with his thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said to him, that my strength, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, what you need for your life now as a Christian is my grace. So it's true that we are called into the grace of Christ as a resource for us in our daily lives. But that's not what this verse is saying. Well, if we can't be grammatical, we might try being theological about it. And we might say, well, what he really means is that we're called by the grace of Christ. Because as we saw in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, the calling that God issues to us is not distributed at random to everybody in the world. It is distributed to those whom he has foreknown and those whom he has predestinated. They are the ones that he's called. So it is because of God's grace that we receive the call in the first place. We never would have been called had it not been for God's grace. And that sounds fine too. That's a true statement. In fact, if you look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, in fact, in my Bible it's in the same page, you read this: when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. There, God's grace is the instrument or the mechanism by which my calling takes place. That's a true and a precious truth for God's people, but it's a different preposition. Again, it's this preposition. Dia, which means through. And it's not this one in the middle. So what does it mean that you are called in Christ's grace? It doesn't mean you're called into it as though it is the blessing that you will receive as a result of your call, nor does it mean that it is the means of your call, the agency of your call. That's not the point. Rather, it seems to imply here that our calling should be characterized abstractly as a calling characterized by the grace of Jesus Christ. Not a calling generated by that grace, nor a calling into that grace, but a gracious calling. It is the call itself. Not its motivation, not its objective, but the call itself is grace. The very call is an experience of God's grace toward us. It's a manifestation of God's grace. It is a form of God's grace. Just as when you take an ice cube out of the refrigerator, that's a form of water. God's call to us is a crystallization, a precipitation of God's grace toward us. In fact, if you think through your history as a Christian, you are God's child. The first time that you are conscious that you are different from the rest of humanity is when God calls you. You're not aware that you've been foreknown. You'd never know it from the predestination. It's not until God calls you that you have any notion that anything is different between you and anybody else, but it's when God's Spirit starts to stir in your heart and bring you a consciousness of sin and a recognition of what Christ has done, all of a sudden, you are conscious of God's dealing with you. Now, God has been dealing with you from the beginning of the world, but you don't know that until He calls you. And that call itself is this crystallization of God's grace. That's why, in fact, that when Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, when you have parallels to that Romans 8, 29 and 30, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified, you have that same sequence in those other two passages. There, Paul and Peter do not use the word called. Instead, they use the expression sanctification of the Spirit. The call is that which sets us apart experientially from the rest of humanity. It sanctifies us. That's when God's Spirit reaches into our lives and for the first time in our consciousness marks us as distinct from the rest of the world around us and sets us apart as His people. Now, there's a good deal more for us to consider. This is where the Galatians are, according to Paul. He's going to go on to tell them what is becoming of them under the influence of these false teachers and what their response should be. Unfortunately, there's not time for us to consider that this morning. So I think I'm going to pause right here. And we'll continue, Lord willing, next week. But I guess that there's one overwhelming dominant thought that comes through these verses that we've been considering, both in the opening part of the epistle and also here. It's the emphasis that we will see over and over through this epistle. The simple gospel is that God saves sinners. They don't save themselves. They don't do anything about saving themselves. God is the agent. They are the recipients. We receive salvation from God as a gift. We do not earn it. We do not merit it in any way. Otherwise, God would be under our control. God would be in our debt, but He will not be in any man's debt. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, and thus He is due all praise and all glory for the salvation of unbelievers. We have a hymn in our blue binder that really emphasizes these great truths, and I'd like us to sing it as we close this portion of our meeting. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. Now, for those of you who are visiting, the blind binder is divided into two portions. There are psalms in the front, and the second section is spiritual songs and hymns.